I struggled with finding a title for today's message because we are coming to the end of our series on the life of David, but this chapter is also one that gives us how Solomon's throne was established and many things that led to that particular stage. And so I have given this as the title, but we could easily say the end of David, or David's life comes to an end, or David's death. And at the same time, also talk about how Solomon's throne was established. Now, some of us are new to our class today, and so you find us in the middle, or rather the end of a series, which we have titled The Life of David. And we started this series last September, and have now come to the last section of the last message on this particular series. There's a total of 47 messages or lessons that we have gone through as we looked at the life of David over the course of last year. We're excited as we look forward to what is ahead of us as we begin studying and looking at the book of Luke. You know, the start and the end of a series is somewhat like a taking off of a flight. We started the series last September, as I mentioned, and our flight was in the air for a long time. And now it's finally time to descend and land this plane. And conclude. Considering that this is the concluding lesson on this series, I've divided this particular lesson into two parts. The first part is going to be focusing on the chapter that is in front of us, which is 1 Kings chapter 2. And then the second half of our lesson time will focus on some of the lessons that we can draw from David's life. We won't go exhaustively through all the lessons that we can draw from his life. We have spent 47 messages on that, and so we'll just take something that is more of a representation, and then you can take this as an homework as you look forward to the next week as to some of the lessons that you personally have learned from this particular series. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses that are in front of us. 1 Kings chapter 2. We're not going to read the entire chapter, which is 46 verses, but I'm going to just get us off started off as we look at the first 12 verses. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner and the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. May God add his blessings to these words. First of all, as we consider in part one, as we consider the chapter that is in front of us, we look at David's death and Solomon's kingdom being established. David's death and Solomon's kingdom being established. We begin with looking at David's charge to Solomon. Now, David had an idea that his time of his death was arriving. It was drawing near, and therefore he calls Solomon his son, and he charges him. Now, this is not a father giving the baton to his son. This is a king passing on the kingdom to the next who is in line. The baton then is being passed to the next in line. Now remember, we learned 2 weeks back that Solomon was appointed king in chapter 1 already. We saw that Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on the king David's mule and brought him to Gihon, which is just a southern point of the city of Jerusalem, which is a spring. And David says to him, in verse 2, he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. It's an expression to share that he is going to die. He sees that he is coming to the end of his life. And he says, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Now, the word strong there that David uses is also translated as be firm or take hold of something very firmly. It's the same word, in fact, that is used for Adonijah in the previous chapter. Remember when he knew that he is not the next in line, and then he goes and hides in the tabernacle, gets hold or takes hold of the horns of the altar. It is the same word. There, of course, it has a negative connotation because he fears what Solomon will do to him. Here, of course, David is charging Solomon to be strong and to be firm. Ironically, we'll see Joab do the same thing a little later in the chapter. He thinks he'll be saved just by holding on or gripping firmly to the horns of the altar. Both in those locations, both with Joab and with Adonijah, it has a negative connotation, but here David uses it in a positive way, which is pointing to a good characteristic in a man or a woman of integrity. And here is the charge from the Lord then, verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes. David gives Solomon the charge. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God. To keep then is to observe, to take heed. It's the same word that is used for watchmen keeping watch in the night. He's guarding something. And David is telling Solomon he needs to keep, to guard something. What is it that he needs to guard? Well, he needs to give heed to the charge from the Lord his God. Charge then is an obligation of service. In this case, we can also understand this verse to mean, Solomon, do the job that the Lord has assigned you to do. But how will you keep the charge, Solomon? Firstly, he says, walk in his ways. Walk in his ways, which is to say, follow his instructions. This is the same thing that David has tried to pursue all his life. This is the same charge that God gives to the Israelites, that we are to follow his instructions. Secondly, he says, keep his statutes or commandments or ordinances or testimonies, which is to say, obey his rules. Obey his rules. Remember, these were men and women who were under the law. And David is telling Solomon how he can be successful. First of all, he says, follow his instructions, obey his ways. All of these to be done, David says, in accordance to what is written in the law of Moses. And what is the result of all of this? All of this, it says that you will succeed in all that you do wherever you go. What a definition of success, so different from what we find outside of the Bible. Success is not how much we own or how much we are known or how many likes we have on, if you are present on social media. Success, according to God, is so different, so radically different from the success that we find in the world. Very similar charge is given from the Lord to Joshua. If you remember Joshua 1:8, God tells him, "This book of the Lord shall not depart from your mouth, but it is something that you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have," what? Success. The Lord's word, Solomon David is telling, has to be supremely important to you, not only as an individual, but as a person who is looking forward to take charge of his people, the Israelites. And when you do this, David tells him, the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. And what is that promise? That you shall lack no man on the throne of Israel. There are two promises he mentions there. If you look at verse 4, he says that the new king will prosper in all that he undertakes. First of all, guaranteeing success in that sense that he will be prosperous. This is, of course, of importance to Solomon, who is just going to take charge. He's going to be the new king, or he has been appointed as the king, but really the transition is taking place in this chapter. And Solomon does want to have a successful reign, but secondly, he says, this obedience will ensure that God will be pleased with David's family. And we went through a couple of months back, as we looked at 2 Samuel 7, at the Davidic covenant. This is the same covenant that will be repeated later on in Chronicles, where God promises a few things to David. We'll look at those things as we move ahead. But there are some practical instructions that David wants to give to Solomon before he moves on. There's some practical, or some might call political, instructions as David gives the charge to Solomon. What are those? First of all, he says, punish Joab. Punish Joab. But David tells Solomon that he needs to deal with Joab and make sure that he faces the consequences of some of the actions that he has done. The text here does not tell us exactly why David didn't do anything about it, but perhaps this was weighing on David's mind for a long time, and then finally he gets the opportunity to give that charge to Solomon to do something about it. But what is David's reason for punishing Joab? Well, firstly, he says he killed Abner. Abner literally means the son of Ner. He is, in fact, the cousin of Israel's first king, Saul, and the commander. He was the commander of Saul's army. We read about his story in 1 Samuel 14. But what happened to Abner? Remember that story when Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. Abner takes charge and appoints his son as king. And then once he appoints him king, he wants to be co-equal with his son. And then when his son charges Abner that he is sleeping with one of the king's concubines, he gets angry and he leaves Saul's king and then defers to David. And Joab doesn't like what he's seeing, because Joab is going to be the commander of David's army, and he sees that Abner is likely to be the commander of David's army, and Joab doesn't like it. Perhaps it's jealousy and anger both combined together that makes him do what he does. And here's what he does. He calls Abner to the side and meets him at one of the gates and calls him with an intention, or at least the perceived intention, that he's going to have a private conversation with him, and he kills Abner. There was no war. It was not a battle. There was peace, and in the midst of peace, he kills. And David rightly calls it that Joab is responsible for the murder of Abner. But not only Abner, there's someone else Joab has killed, and it is Amasa. Amasa was, of course, Joab's cousin. And remember that story when Absalom rebels against David and declares himself king. This is from 2 Samuel, rather, chapter 12 to chapter 18. He forces David to flee, and instead of appointing Joab, Absalom appoints Amasa as the commander of his army. And after Absalom dies in 2 Samuel 18, Amasa, who was the commander of Absalom's army, is ready to submit to David's army, but Joab, again filled with anger and jealousy, goes ahead and kills even Amasa. Again, in this second instance, there is no battle, there is no war, it is peacetime, and David rightly recognizes this as Joab murdering Amasa. Now, there was no Geneva Convention at that time, but there were some acceptable and non-acceptable terms of war. And both Abner and Amasa did not harm Joab, but Joab killed them in times of peace out of sheer anger and jealousy. And now David is telling Solomon that you need to deal with him. Now, as we go through the chapter, even at what David is telling Joab, perhaps we are thinking, why would he kill someone when he has not done something directly to Solomon? Well, this was a norm when kings came on the throne or were newly appointed, whom they perceived that they will have trouble from later on, they went ahead and eliminated them from the scene. So this was not unusual in the times that it was happening. But for us living in the 21st century, we might think, why so much bloodshed? But for those who were living in 1000 BC, this was the norm. And so we need to remember that as we consider this chapter, because there's a lot more bloodshed that's going to come up. So David, first of all, tells Solomon to deal with Joab. He also tells him to deal with Shimei, but before he does that, sandwiched between the two is a kindness, an act of kindness that needs to be shown to Barzillai. While David has not forgotten those who acted against his will and the will of God, he has also not forgotten those who have shown him kindness. We'll talk a little bit more about Barzillai, but remember he was the one who showed kindness to David when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. Let them be, David says, among those who eat at your table. Now that term doesn't necessarily mean that they will join Solomon every time he has a meal, but it means that be the one who provides for the meals of the sons of Barzillai. What an honor to be able to do that. They assisted me, says David, when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And the third act that David tells Solomon to do is to punish Shimei. David also has not forgotten Shimei, the Benjamite from Bahurim. Remember him who called upon curses upon David, which is a no small thing. Remember when David was forced to flee from Absalom, Shimei met the king along the way. His story is mentioned in 2 Samuel 16. It says, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. Why did he do that? Why did he curse David? Because from Shimei's perspective, it was David who was to be blamed for Saul's death. Of course, we know from the last chapter in 1 Samuel that it was not David who killed Saul. In fact, he had many opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't take those because he treats Saul as the Lord's appointed. So it's not David who kills Saul, but Saul kills himself, as we read in those last chapters. But Shimei somehow blames David for grabbing the throne from Saul, and therefore he curses David. And now that David has to flee from Absalom, Shimei says, you've got what you deserved. You've got what you deserved. You took the throne from Saul, he says, and now God is taking the throne from you. But when David returns after Absalom is dead, Shimei asks for forgiveness, and David promises that he will not deal with Shimei. But David also realizes that Shimei is not a character who is worthy of any trust. And so now he's telling Solomon that he needs to deal with Shimei. All these three actions that David charges Solomon to do are then played out in the rest of the chapter. But before we get to the rest of the chapter, we are going to deal with some sobering verses as we look at verse 10 to verse 12. It says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. Finally, we come to the portion of scripture that tells us that David dies. David sleeps with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. There's very interesting terms used for death. Here it uses the term slept with. In fact, there are different terms that we use. I remember growing up in India, the term was expired. Expired. Very strange term. Where there is no hope for what happens after you die. And so you're expired, like a battery expires. There's nothing after you die. There's resting in peace or eternal rest, or some will say lost his or her battle, or went to be with the Lord, went to heaven, met his maker. But here it says he slept with his fathers. There's an implicit understanding that the Jewish people believed in the resurrection, which we know from the New Testament as well. And so David slept with his father. We'll come to the lessons that we learn from David's life a little later on. First, let's take a look at the rest of the chapter. As Solomon begins to strengthen his grip on the kingdom, look at verse 12, which says, Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Of course, he's appointed king in the previous chapter, but now with the passing of the current king, he's firmly in hold, or has a firm hold of the kingdom. And he begins to then establish his kingdom. There are three actions that take place in the rest of the chapter. We won't be reading the chapter, but I want to just highlight a few of them. The first one is Adonijah's shrewd request and his execution. Adonijah's shrewd request and his execution. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, 'Do you come peacefully?' And he said, 'Peacefully.'" What happens in the rest of the portion of the scriptures is he requests Bathsheba to give him the Shunammite, who was like a concubine to the King David. Now, for those of us who live in the 21st century, we would say, what's the big deal about that? Well, whoever has the concubine of the king, in another sense, he has the grip over the rest of the kingdom. In other words, he is making a second, he's approaching the second time to Solomon to see if Solomon is really worthy of the kingdom that he occupies, wanting to get a grip of the kingdom. So Adonijah, David's son, that we met in chapter 1, is making his second attempt now to get a hold of the kingdom. And so he approaches Bathsheba with this very strange request. Bathsheba doesn't add anything to what Adonijah says. Perhaps she implicitly wants to communicate something to Solomon, but she takes this request to King Solomon and repeats the same things that Adonijah has said to Bathsheba. Perhaps Adonijah assumes that Solomon is not so smart to recognize this particular move. But look at what Solomon does. Look at verse 22. When Bathsheba takes the request to Solomon, look at Solomon's response. "King Solomon answered and said to his mother, 'And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he's my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah.'" Solomon quickly recognizes what Adonijah is trying to do. He's trying to make an attempt again to get the kingdom. And that's when he makes the decision that this is the time to eliminate Adonijah. Look down in verse 23. It says, "The King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life.'" And then verse 25, "So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died." Fell upon him is a term used to show us that he ended up killing Adonijah. So Benaiah then is the one that kills Adonijah. But the second thing that happens is with Abiathar the priest. Look at verse 26. "Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. Abiathar is next in line to become the priest, but Solomon dismisses him. Why? Well, if you remember in chapter 1, Abiathar is the one that does something that shows that he's not for what David's choice would be. Realizing that David is going to die soon and having not appointed a heir, he sides with Adonijah thinking that he might be the next king. And so instead of waiting and listening to what David would say the next king or would appoint the next king to be, he assumes it is going to be Adonijah, and then he sides with Adonijah in his attempt to become king. And Solomon recognizes Abiathar's contribution. Of course, he says, you were the one who were responsible to carry the ark, and you have done good things in the past, but you are not the one who is going to carry forward this line of priesthood. In fact, Solomon accomplishes a prophecy that was prophesied earlier in 1 Samuel when God tells Eli that his kingdom, that his priesthood would come to an end. I don't have the chart here, but I was looking at a chart which shows that there is a priesthood that is passed down through different generations through Eli, and it stops at Abiathar. He's the last one. God's promises, God's prophecy about what would happen to Eli comes true as Abiathar is dismissed. It says there in verse 27, so Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Next we come to Joab's execution. Remember, Joab was the commander of David's army. He was the chief military guy for David. And yet, as we saw earlier, David disapproved of Joab's action. Even when he killed Abner and Amasa, David recognizes that Joab has done a wrong thing, but does not do anything about it. And now finally, when he charges Solomon as he takes over the kingdom, he tells him to get rid of Joab in very simple terms. Joab murders two fellow Israelites without a reason, purely out of anger and jealousy. He sheds blood without cause, as the translation tells us here. Solomon again sends the same person, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, to kill Joab. Joab thinks that if he gets hold of the horns of the altar, he's going to be safe. But Solomon is too shrewd for that, to fall for that. And he sends Benaiah and kills him. Next and finally, as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, we have Shimei and his execution. Shimei's execution. You might think I'm rushing too fast, but I need to get to the second part as well as we look at the lessons that we've learned from David's life. But at the same time, I want to do at least some justice to the chapter that is in front of us. Shimei's execution. Who was Shimei? We looked at him briefly. He was the one who was loyal to Saul. He was the one who cursed David when he was fleeing from Absalom. And then what wrong had he done? Obviously, cursing the king's, the Lord's anointed was and siding with Saul and Absalom was an absolutely wrong thing to do. But how does Solomon respond? But look at what he says as we look at verse 36. Now, the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem. Remember, Shimei is a Benjamite from Bahurim, which is towards the northwest of where Jerusalem is. But Solomon calls him and tells him, you need to stick around in Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jerusalem is not a big city as it is now. Some estimates tell us that it was hardly 4,500 square feet in circumference. So that's not big at all. In fact, in the last few years, they have found what we now know as the city of David, which is on the southern tip of Jerusalem. So you have the walls of Jerusalem, and then outside of those walls that are there right now, not at the time that this was happening, is what has been called as the city of David. They found many, many things connected with different chapters from 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. But Jerusalem, where Solomon is quite smaller. And so Solomon can keep a track of what's happening with Shimei. Look at verse 37. For he says, for on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Shimei verbally agrees to Solomon's command. He says, thy word is good. The word is good. As my lord, the king has said, so your servant will do. And so Shimei lived in Jerusalem for many days. After 3 years, though, look at verse 39. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants are in Gath. So what happens is some of Shimei's servants, they run away, but they go to Gath, which is really towards the west of Jerusalem. And so Solomon has told him not to cross Kidron, but Kidron Valley is on what we would say the east of Jerusalem. And so here is the city, Jerusalem. You'll see the city of David is in the southern part of what we call as the old city of Jerusalem. Kidron Valley is on the east. On the south and on the west is the Hinnom Valley. Gath is towards the west of Jerusalem. And so very casually, Shimei actually disobeys the king and breaks the word that he has given to Solomon. And Solomon's response, when Solomon finds out that Shimei has done this, he says in verse 42, so the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on the day that you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. And why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, look at what he adds more to what he says to Shimei. He says, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. Evil, he cursed the Lord's anointed. And then Solomon reminds him of the promise or the covenant that God has with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And so the king commanded Benaiah again, the third time, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell on him, which is to say that he killed him. Now once these people who there's a certain doubt that would they be faithful to the new king, once they have been dealt with, the chapter ends, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. And that was quick run through with the chapters. We looked at a few things. We are now at a stage where the kingdom has then been firmly established in the hands of Solomon. The baton then has been passed. Solomon's reign officially begins, and it has come after the death of David. But as we come to the end of our series, such as this long series that we've had, we can draw some lessons from the life of David. David undoubtedly is one of the greatest kings that Israel has had, a man who very commonly, at least if you've been reading your Bible, you will know him by the term a man after God's own heart. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And as we learned a couple of weeks back, the largest portion of scripture that is attributed to anyone in the Old Testament, it is to the life of David. He has written around 75 psalms that have been attributed to David, which is a rich source of prayer for those of us who pray through psalms, and for God's people for the last more than 2,500 years. And it's rightly said about psalms that while the rest of the scriptures speak to us, the psalms speak for us. Right? David helps us as we communicate with our Heavenly Father. And so the lessons that I have, I would warn you that it's not an exhaustive list of the things that we have learned from David's life, but it is a very representative one. And perhaps you, as you reflect on David's life over the next few days, before we begin the next series, there are many other lessons that would come to your mind that you want to draw and learn from. And so let's begin as we consider the lessons that we have learned from David's life. Of course, we are introduced to the character David in 1 Samuel 16, and his death is then mentioned in 1 Kings 2. First of all, David had a heart for God. David had a heart for God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Remember, Saul is already appointed king, but due to his disobedience, the kingdom is taken away from him. Look at verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as the ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Here's the first glimpse or introduction to who David would be. He would be a man after God's own heart. This particular expression is also repeated later on in the New Testament. If we turn to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 and then verse 22. Remember, this is Paul on his first missionary journey. Paul stops in Antioch, and then he's speaking there in a synagogue. And look at verse 22. After he had removed him, that is, after he, meaning God, had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. Well, why? Why is he called a man after his own heart? But look at the end of verse 22, who will do all my will. He's called a man after God's own heart because David persisted. Yes, he did fail, and we will get to that, but he persisted in pursuing God's will always. He loved and trusted God. Yes, there were times when he failed to show that trust. But seeing his life from an overall perspective, we can begin to understand why David is called a man after God's own heart. There's a few verses within the Psalms that David writes that we can gather some things about David. And I don't want you to turn there because we'll spend a lot of time just flipping through pages. First of all, his humility. In Psalm 62, verse 9, it says, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. He had a good and a true view of what human beings were. They are lighter than breath. He was reverent towards his God. In Psalm 18, verse 3, says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. He was respectful towards God. In Psalms 31, verse 9, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. He's the one who completely trusted the Lord. In Psalms 27, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? He loved the Lord completely. Again, in Psalms 18, verse 1, he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. As we go through these verses, we begin to understand why David is called a man after God's own heart. You want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? We are to be grounded in his word and to resolutely seek to pursue his will in every little detail of our lives. He was completely devoted. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was repentant. We see that, or we saw that a few weeks back in Psalms 51, but in Psalms 25, verse 11, he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So David had a heart for God. Secondly, David was indwelt by the Spirit of God. We know, of course, from Old Testament passages that it was not a permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, we begin to understand God worked through this means to accomplish his purposes. I wanted to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, because I want you to see a contrast between two people, one in whom the Spirit is there and one in whom the Spirit is not there. Look at 1 Samuel 16. We'll begin with verse 13. Remember, God sends Samuel the prophet to anoint David. And in verse 13 it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." But look at what happens in verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." David had the Spirit of God then. We know that kind of permanence, as I mentioned earlier, that we see later on in the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is not seen in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, we get a glimpse of things to come. And for those of us who are believers, we know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are never far from him. We are sealed with him, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, the very third person of the Trinity. He's our helper. He's our comforter. He's our guide. And what immediately marks David as separate from Saul is that the Spirit of the Lord indwelt in David. And so we who have the Spirit then must be radically different from those who do not have the Spirit. Our lives should bear fruit in recognizing that God's Spirit dwells in us. It dwelt in David, as we saw in 1 Samuel 16. So David had the Spirit of God. Thirdly, David feared God. David feared God. One story that every child that has grown up in a church would know is the story of David and Goliath, right? 1 Samuel 17. David, this tiny teenager, perhaps takes this mighty giant Goliath because he has his fears rightly placed. He does not need to fear Goliath. Because he fears God, he's not intimidated by a 9-foot giant. Because he fears God, he has nothing to fear about anyone else. And fear of God here, of course, has an element of being afraid, but the foundational element is really a deep reverence for who God is. Imagine here is a God who spoke and brought things that were not in existence into existence. If someone who has no idea who you are and perhaps lands from another planet, would he or she get a sense that you fear God? Or would he or she get a sense that you fear your circumstances more than God? Because a life that is fully committed to God has nothing to fear. David demonstrates this kind of commitment and this kind of fear in a battle that establishes him really as a significant figure in Israel's history. David also displays this fear of God as he repeatedly refuses to take matters into his own hands as regards to dealing with Saul, the Lord's anointed. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. As we look at David sparing Saul's life, look at what the men say to him in verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 4. "The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' But what does David do? David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." Why? Verse 5. "Came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had to cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David's fear is demonstrated in David's trust in Yahweh, in not taking matters into his own hands. This is not the only chance, of course, that David gets to kill Saul. Look at chapter 26. Where we read about David again sparing Saul. Look at verse 5. "And David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him." David takes some men with him, of course, but David does not kill the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 13. "Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between him." I'm rather looking at verse 9, I apologize. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' Verse 10, David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go.'" David gets another opportunity to get rid of Saul, but he does not do that. Out of trust and fear of the God that he believes in, he knows that his time will come. But it is not in his hands to take another's life, especially the one who is the Lord's anointed. David feared God. Fourthly, David was blessed by God. And in this we see a God who fulfills his promises. David blessed by God. I mentioned earlier that we look at the Davidic covenant very briefly. And here we are. We see that God is the one who fulfills his promises when it comes to David. Now, the Davidic covenant is mentioned two times in the scriptures. First of all, as I mentioned earlier in 2 Samuel 7, and then later on in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 14. This is, of course, an unconditional covenant God made between himself and David, through which God promises David that there would come from David's lineage a Messiah, from not only his lineage, but the tribe of Judah, and his kingdom would be the one that would be established forever. What an honor. It is unconditional covenant because it doesn't depend on what David does or doesn't do. It shows God's mercy and his compassion towards David and his lineage. But what does the surety of the promises deal on? So let's turn to 2 Samuel quickly as we look at how God blesses or promises David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." First of all is God promising them a land. God promises them a land. We see that immediately when we see the next in line, Solomon, and how much peaceful of a reign that he had, because all of the fighting that needed to be done to achieve that peace was done by David. So first of all is the promise of the land. Secondly, verse 12 to 13, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall be the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." A passage that's rich with so much meaning, because God promises that David's son will succeed him as the king of Israel, which he does, which is Solomon, and that he would build the temple, which again he does, which is the second promise. But thirdly, the promise includes to expand to a house. Look at verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and then what? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." House referring to the dynasty or the lineage of David. Kingdom referring to people who are governed, and the throne emphasizing the authority of the king's rule. And how long will this last? It'll last forever. It'll be established forever, emphasizing the eternal nature of this unconditional nature of the promise that God makes to David. God blesses David, and immediately we see that promise come to fulfillment as we see Solomon, who is the next in line becoming king. So David was blessed by God, in which we see God fulfill his promises. And finally, I thought a lot about where I would end the lessons, and I see this as a pivotal moment in David's life, because after this particular incident in 2 Samuel 11, not a lot of things went the way that David wanted it to go. Here is a king who is a man after God's own heart, but in his moment of temptation, he acts like God does not exist. Of course, I'm referring to David's adultery against Bathsheba. I've purposefully placed this last as we look at David's influence. A king who becomes powerful behaves like one who is an atheist. He assumes that God wouldn't see or God wouldn't know what I am doing. In fact, it was David who wrote in both Psalms 14 and Psalms 53 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. David writes those himself, but he himself behaves like this fool in this moment of temptation. What a dark, dark day in Israel's history. And we considered this as we looked at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But you know, there is also light in this story, because generally religious books would hide such a story of such a significant person. I know some of the scriptures that I see outside of the Bible who would hide some of their heroes and their evil or dishonest acts, but not the Bible. Because really, David is not the hero of the Bible. It's a character that we can learn a lot from, but he is not the hero of the Bible. But even if we consider him a significant person, the Bible portrays its heroes as really those who are ultimately also sinners in desperate need of God's grace. This itself speaks to Bible's authenticity and truthfulness. While other books are made up of mythical and religious accounts, they are written in a format of a long ago and far away, but the Bible is locked in space and time in such a way that you can check out even today where these events took place and where they took place and when they took place. And David's sin, then, the Bible records in very graphic detail. And the Bible also records his conviction and his repentance as we looked at Psalms 51. But turn quickly to Psalms 51 as I want you to notice something. I don't want you to miss something that David admits. Psalms 51 verse 4. Psalms 51 verse 4. David says, let me begin with verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done it what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. For a person who is coming first time to this text, you will ask yourself, what? Against God have I sinned? I mean, there was no one that David had not sinned against. David had sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her. David had sinned against Uriah, getting him drunk, trying to get him to admit something, and then finally murdering him. David has sinned against Joab by making him an accomplice in this murder of Uriah. But he recognizes rightly that our sin, first and foremost, is against a holy and a righteous God. That's why when you come to the Gospels and you hear the audience gasp when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus affirming that he is the Messiah, the Christ, that was sent to deal with our sins. They knew very well, the audience in the first century AD, that only God is the one who can forgive sins, because our sins, first and foremost, is against Him. And while it is true that David grieved God with his choices, it is also true that this God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and willing to forgive, as we even read in Exodus earlier today morning. And so when you read a historical book such as the one that we've been going through, don't just read it with an attitude of getting some historical information. No. Don't lose sight of the fact that behind this history is the gracious and sovereign Lord of history, who is in control of every detail of life. In another sense, then, I want to encourage you to look at these books as deeply theological, not just historical. As I come to the end of this particular portion of teaching, I was looking at what verse can I go to as I look to conclude what we've looked at for the past 1 year. A verse that you might find not in its usual place struck me. Turn to Acts chapter 13 again. Acts chapter 13. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this is Paul's first missionary journey. And look at what he writes as we pick up in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then note what it says in verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. David served the purpose of God in his own generation. That is a significant verse. David served the purpose of God in his own generation. He was found to be faithful as he served the God amongst his generation. And you know, we are held accountable for serving the purposes of God in our own generation. And while we don't have the view of future and many times repeat the mistakes of our past, we have a God, we trust in a God who sees our past, present, and future, and he sees that all at the same time. And he has a purpose. He allows us, yes, he allows you and me as sinners to come alongside him to accomplish his purposes, just as he did in David's life. He allowed David, a little shepherd boy from shepherding the sheep to shepherding his people. And David's life in that sense points us to the great shepherd. We've seen David, the man who wanted to pursue God fully, committed sins, repented of it, and seen forgiven from God. But David's life keeps us longing or thirsty for a life that would be more perfect. I'm excited as we look forward to studying more of that as we begin our series in Luke. But David's life really points us to the life of the one to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this verse is quoted in so many places throughout the scriptures. It's a verse that David writes in Psalms 110. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Of course, the first Lord is God, Yahweh, and the second Lord is the word Adonai in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. David looked forward to a time when Jesus would finish the work that was given to him, would sit at the right hand of the Father. David's life then points us to a greater life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is perfect. It is his image that we are to be conformed to, and it is him who is to be our vision. And it is his praises that we will sing throughout eternity. So let me close us in prayer. I've asked Kyle to lead us in a couple of songs as we conclude this series on David. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the life of David that we've looked at. And there are so many things that we can, as we reflect on his life, will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of his heart for God, his single-minded, undivided focus on pursuing your will. We see him truly fearing you as you ought to be feared, not taking things in his own hands, but letting you be the final judge. We see also him as one who is indwelt by the Spirit. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, whose work many times we don't fully understand, but also don't allow him to fully work in our lives as he can and should. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. We also are thankful that you are a God who is a compassionate God, a God who is loving and who is full and abundant in mercy, as we were even learning today morning, for the depth of the mercies that you've shown towards us. We are so thankful to you. And as we conclude this time, Father, as we reflect on the week that is ahead of us, help us to do those things, to be speaking those things, to be involved in those things that would help us to be conformed to the image of your Son and our Savior, in whose name we now pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.